Philippians chapter 2 is on page 1179 in the Pew Bible, and we read from verse 12. It's entitled, Shining as Stars. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And then we turn to Luke and continue our series in the book of Luke from chapter 9, verse 37. And that's entitled, The Healing of a Boy with an Evil Spirit. It's on page 1040. So the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. While the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it.
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that often happens when young people go to a youth camp or a mission camp or a beach mission, or not so young people go to a Christian conference of some sort, is that there is generally a spiritual high. And on the one hand, it's great to have these spiritual high experiences. But in a sin-filled world with sinful people, it seldom lasts for too long. When they return to the real, struggling, sinful world, there is sometimes a spiritual letdown. We almost land with a thud when the realities come back to earth. And I wonder sometimes what the disciples, especially the three disciples, Peter, James and John, were thinking as they were coming down from the mountain after the transfiguration. They were witnesses to the glory of Christ. It would have been the nearest thing to heaven that they would have experienced while still on this sinful earth. They had witnessed the Lord's divine essence shining forth through his body. They had seen Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord. They had seen the luminous cloud of glory envelop them. They had heard the voice of God the Father saying to him, this is my son, listen to him. This stunning experience no doubt stayed with them for the rest of their lives. However, coming down the mountain with Jesus the next day soon brought them down to earth again. And the contrast, I suggest, was deliberately intended and most dramatically portrayed by Luke. This is highlighted when one reads Luke's account as opposed to Mark's account at this point. In fact, Luke has edited Mark's account to no less than half of its original size. For instance, the Lord's words about the coming of Elijah and the suffering of the Son of Man are completely missing in Luke's account. Mark's stimulating discussion as to why the disciples could not cast out demons is missing. What Jesus says about the necessity of faith to do such works is missing in Luke's account. And finally then, Luke adds a summary line about the crowd's response that the other disciples do not include. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Verse 43. Now, the significance of this is not readily apparent, but the word translated greatness in verse 43 is translated as majesty of God in both the Revised Standard Version as well as the New English Bible. And then in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, where the Apostle Peter records the experience of the Transfiguration, he describes it as majestic. Here the crowds see Jesus exercise a boy and they were struck with the greatness, or if you like, the majesty of God. I think this is intentionally done by Luke. He wants us to consider the majesty above and the majesty below together, because they both belong to Christ. What was visible only to the chosen three on the mountain is here visible to a greater number. And when you keep this theme of the Lord's majesty in mind, this account makes more sense and has greater relevance. I mean, let's be honest, Peter and James and John's spiritual high was quickly shattered when they arrived at ground level and came face to face with the darkness of demonic powers. It was totally opposite to what they had experienced. And they are confronted with a desperate scene. When we look at the various Gospels and we piece these things together, this account together, we get a heartbreaking picture. The disciples had attempted to cast out demons, but they failed. Mark's gospel indicates that a heated argument was in progress with the teachers of the law. When the demon seizes the boy, he screams. The spirit throws him to the ground in convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and becomes stiff as a board. Many times he had been cast into fire or water by the evil spirit, and he is covered with scars. Even worse, the Spirit has made him deaf and dumb. The poor boy can see what is going on around his pathetic body, but he cannot hear or speak. And then out of the upheaval rises this plea from a desperate father, a heart-rending plea. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. For he's my only son, my only child. I mean, this father was pleading for mercy. And then he adds in verse 39, it scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Literally, it's crushing him altogether. I mean, how awful. And the disciples have been powerless to do anything about it, despite the man's begging. I mean, why was that? I mean, they had done those sort of things before, actually, just a few days previously, during their Galilean ministry in verses 1 to 6. They could do it. Why not now? And I think the answer lies in verse 41, in the opening phrase of the Lord's dismayed and emotional response. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation! How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. I don't know, perhaps the Lord was feeling the weight and the effects of sin after being on a high himself. Perhaps he senses the people's unbelief more readily now. One commentator even suggested that perhaps he may have been homesick after his mountaintop experience. Whatever caused the Lord's emotion to swell, it is clear that the root of the apostles' powerlessness was their unbelief. Their failure was not because they didn't try. They had done their very best, no doubt, repeatedly, often using previously successful formulas. Their problem was they had subtly moved their trust from trust in God, faith in God, to faith in a process. Which is to say, really, faith in themselves. This is evidenced by their lack of prayer, as Jesus briefly notes in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. Significantly, their unbelief and their prayerlessness had developed over, I don't know, less than a week. It's amazing. The Lord's indictment here was a blanket indictment of the unbelieving generation he had ministered to and of the disciples who had begun to depend on themselves rather than on God. Further insight into their condition comes from the other word Jesus used in the indictment, perverse. This is a calculated reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and verse 20, the famous song of Moses, which every synagogue attending Jew knew very well. As soon as Jesus mentioned these words, their minds would have gone straight to Deuteronomy 32. Verse 5 mentions, but a warped and crooked generation. Verse 20, I will hide my face from them and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. In Moses' time, the people had become so perverted as a result of their lack of faith and their departure from God that their unbelief was profound. And the Lord's words here in Luke are really echoing the father's dismay and disappointment over his erring children. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation! How long shall I put up with you? But rather than walk away, Jesus shows compassion and is about to give an answer to these wandering souls that so readily engaged in unbelief and perversity. Bring your son here. That is, for healing. The crowd are about to see a fresh revelation of the majesty of God that would in turn produce faith, obedience, and worship in their souls. And by the way, just in case you've missed it, what we have here is more than just a parable. This is a real life experience. It's real life. I mean, look how Luke records the event. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. Mark says he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Chapter 9, verse 20. And the tenses in the original language are continuous. This was happening all the time. I mean, think of how the boy's dad felt. It would have been terrible to see his son wallowing in the dirt, stumbling around, foaming at the mouth, terror filling his eyes. But the Lord is compassionate. He sees his wandering, crooked children, and he cares more than what we can imagine. And here too, Jesus rebuked the evil spirit healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Please note, the boy wasn't half healed, but was made completely whole. The Lord had restored the boy's mind, his hearing, his speech, his body, his boyhood and hope, and he gave him faith. Further, he gave him back to his father. And then Luke concludes with his unique summary verse, they were all amazed at the greatness, or if you like, the majesty of God. The magnificent splendor of God that had been visible to three disciples on the mountain the day before was now apparent to the people below. The glory of God and His awesome compassion was shown through His works of power and deliverance as this boy was healed. And it's clear cut, isn't it? This is a clear display of the Lord's power and His glory and His majesty. And congregation, I put it to you that sometimes we who live in the fast lane of life need to slow down. Go into the slow lane, if you like, and think about the Lord's majesty. Because it's all around us. We should step back and pray that the Lord would humble us and give us eyes to see. You know, sometimes we're just too busy. I suggest that this majesty is seen in the couple delivered from their unbelief and idolatries and their perversities. It is seen when a person's life is crooked, tangled mess, but who has received the touch of Christ and has been transformed. It's visible in the man marvelously set free from his addiction to alcohol, who was once again a loving father and husband. It's visible when a marriage is gone, humanly speaking, beyond reconciliation, and somehow the Lord touches that marriage and it's reconciled. It's visible when a dear friend who has terminal cancer knows he is safe in the Lord's hands and that his family is safe too. Not least of all, it's seen in our own lives when we were turned from souls on the path to eternity without God. And His Christ to an eternity with our Saviour God. You know, these mountaintop experiences. I always enjoy Sundays. I know it's the only day of the week I work, but I enjoy Sundays. I enjoy Sundays. For me, personal and corporate worship takes me onto the Mount of Transfiguration where, in a sense, I see Jesus shine. We're all one mind. We're singing the praises of God together. As one elder said to me, where would you rather be? And then at another level, evangelism and missions and talking with our unbelieving neighbours or work colleagues or feeding the hungry on the streets of Sydney or when you are consoling needy souls that are suffering under the cruelty of sin, it brings that same glory down to the dark valleys, and the Lord's majesty and His greatness begins to shine. And brothers, it's when we get this sense, when we sense this majesty and glory, it reminds us of the incomparable wonders of God's grace, and I suggest it encourages further obedience and further worship. Whenever one is born anew by God's Spirit, that person becomes a partaker of the glory, both now and ultimately at Christ's return. The light of Christ dwells within them. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:16? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, I know we spoke about that a little bit this morning. Good deeds, beautiful works. That's the literal translation. Possible only as we allow God to work in our hearts, reflecting His moral splendor. Exodus 34 tells us that Moses' face glowed from being in God's presence and that he put a veil over his face so that the people could not see the glory passing away. You know, today, believers possess a glory that is unveiled in Christ. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians. See, as we grow in Christ, as He possesses more and more of our lives, His glory will shine forth. And we will shine like the stars of the universe. I chose the Philippian reading. Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians, encourages them to do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, that's what we can do. We're meant to shine. Shine because Christ lives within us. Unveiled. And then it's interesting, isn't it, what Jesus concludes with here. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus had done, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." If I was to translate it literally, this is what it means. Sink it into your ears. Listen carefully. Sink it into your ears to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it and they were afraid to ask him about it. Perhaps the disciples were beginning to realize that the ominous destiny facing the Lord Jesus had implication for their lives too. In the parallel account in Matthew 17 verse 23, rather than citing fear, it says that they were filled with grief by the Lord's prediction. They were apparently afraid of hearing something that would make them feel sad. The Lord, in direct contrast, the very Lord of glory, who manifests the majesty of God above and below, what does He do? He embraces the cross, willingly suffering the penalty of sin in our place and for our sake. That's why Paul exclaims in Galatians 6 verse 14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, don't boast about how you are shining. Point to Christ. Point to Him. That's our task. Wherever the Lord went, whether it was on the Mount of Transfiguration or down to the troubled world below or onto Calvary's tree, He did the Father's will perfectly and He displayed His glory. Creation, may we do the same. Now, please, you don't have to be Paul's or Peter's or John's. We're not called to be that. We just simply need to live out what we profess. That Jesus is our Lord. That He's our Savior. We simply need to shine the majesty of Christ all around. That's what we need to do. I'm not telling you to go on a mission expedition or some street thing. I'm not telling you that. Start with your family. Starts at home, as they say. Start with your family, with your children, your grandchildren. Have a chat to the neighbour. Tell him what makes you tick, what drives you. And may the Lord help us do that, and may it be a light for people who are currently walking in darkness. And may the Holy Spirit use it to build His kingdom, that people may come to a saving faith in Christ alone. Congregation, the Lord of glory reigns forever and ever. May we as His people shine forth that glory. Perhaps in a little way, but let's do it. And may the Lord be honoured by it. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that the disciples could behold your glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that this unbelieving and perverse group of people could see your majesty when your son healed this boy. Lord, we thank you that we have Christ dwelling in us, that we have your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, may it be that people can see at least a little of your glory in our lives, that we may be able to speak unashamedly and boldly about our glorious Saviour, your Son. Lord, one day we're going to share in that glory, that ultimate glory. But we pray that in the meantime, we indeed may shine forth that glory, so that people who are now walking in darkness may come into the marvelous light of your Son, and may you be honoured by it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.